Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Before I pray and get started, I have to make an announcement here. We are going to meet. We're going to be off schedule again. We have a conflict for the next meeting, which is supposed to be the 23rd. Is that right? I think the next one. You're shaking your head.
Conflict.
Yeah, with the homeschool group. Which week is that? The 23rd, right?
Yeah. We're finished at 9.
Oh, I was told there's a conflict, and we need to change the week. What time is the homeschool thing?
9. They don't need this room then. I mean, as long as we pass the hall.
Okay, well...
Stay tuned.
Okay, well, stay tuned. We'll put it on. Okay, well, for now, we'll just leave it the way it is, and if it changes, I'll let you know. We'll find out, is there a conflict or not. So. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Isaiah once again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from our sin. We thank you that you have given us hope. We thank you that you have given us an expected end, indeed one that goes beyond this life and beyond the grave. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for directing our steps and guiding us, and we thank you for leading us day by day, Lord, by your Spirit, through your Word. And we ask now that you would especially guide us this morning as we study the book of Isaiah, and we ask that you would open our eyes and enable us to see clearly your truth. We pray that your hand would be upon us and that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and we pray that you would teach us more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us more and more day by day to put our hope, our complete hope and trust in Christ. And I pray that we would see increasingly, Lord, the glory of Christ. And especially, Lord, even as we study here in the Old Testament, Lord, open our eyes to the greatness of the Old Testament revelation and the glory of Christ revealed there. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We ask now that you bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're on page 28. And we're at Isaiah 53, or technically, I guess, Isaiah 52. Again, considering the Messiah in the Old Testament, and particularly the last few weeks we've been looking at the Messiah as revealed in the book of Isaiah. As a whole, the book of Isaiah is by far the most important book in the Old Testament in regard to the revelation of the Messiah. I guess I have to be careful when I say that because, you know, there are obviously the whole Old Testament has very important passages about the Messiah, but it kind of comes to a climax, to a head, in the book of Isaiah. The amount of information and the detail and the kind of putting everything together. And as you look at the book of Isaiah, the one chapter, the one passage that sticks out above all the others, the pinnacle of the revelation within the book of Isaiah, is chapter 53. And it itself, Isaiah 53, is probably the most complete, most amazing picture of the Messiah in the whole Old Testament. It really is the pinnacle of revelation in the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. As I have often pointed out, and you've heard me say it, and I say it repeatedly because I want people to remember it, what is so significant about Isaiah 53 is that, first of all, it presents Christ, it presents the Messiah as dying, suffering, and being crucified on behalf of, for the sins of his people, and especially the Jews in the context. But more than that, it speaks of Christ as a sacrifice. It actually uses the sacrificial terminology of the Mosaic law and applies it to Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament law, in the time of Moses, you had this, the whole sacrificial system was based on atonement through sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. Now, substitutionary atonement actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3, really. But it is especially seen in the Mosaic law, where the sins of the people were borne away by these substitutionary sacrifices. That language applied to the animal sacrifices in the Mosaic law is applied in the book of Isaiah, or in Isaiah 53, is applied to the suffering servant, is applied to the Messiah. So now, the reason I say that's significant is because, and again, this in my mind is one of the clearest demonstrations that the Bible is in fact divine and that Jesus truly is the Christ. Moses, the Mosaic covenant was introduced in about 1446 BC. That's the conservative date for Exodus. 1446 BC. So that was when the Mosaic covenant, that whole sacrificial system was developed. Christ came, obviously, and died in around 33 AD. Right in the middle, 700s, and I'm just speaking roughly here, 700s AD, or BC, I'm sorry, 700s BC, Isaiah 53 was written. So halfway between the Mosaic covenant and Christ, God took all that terminology and applied it to the Messiah, 700 years before Christ came, but 700 years after the Mosaic covenant. So having said that, this chapter is extremely important and significant. In almost every verse, there is a reference to substitutionary atonement. In other words, substitutionary atonement is simply the idea that Christ died in our place, that he was our substitute, that he actually made an atonement, that we were owed death because of our sin, but God sent Christ, who gave his life in our place as a substitute for us, bearing our sins, and thereby delivering us from the bondage of sin. That's substitutionary atonement, and this is seen in almost every verse of this passage. What I want to do this morning, I don't have the time to go through it in the kind of detail that it deserves, but I will say that there are several things that have been written. You read, if you've read it, the one by Whitcomb, the book by Whitcomb, which I gave you, which is a good little summary. There's another good book that was written in the 1800s by David Barron. I think it's called The Servant of Jehovah, maybe. It's in the bibliography. That's a very good book. He was a Hebrew scholar, Jewish background, and he read a really, really excellent book on it. Another guy named Robert Duncan Culver. This also is in the syllabus, in the bibliography. Wrote a very good little book on this subject as well. And of course, and I haven't read this, but MacArthur also came out with a book on Isaiah 53. I don't remember what it's called. Does anybody know what that's called? He did come out with a book on that. But all that to say, we're going to kind of look at this in kind of a review this morning. Everybody agrees that really Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53:12, clearly is one section. It goes together. And so, really, if you think of it this way, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12, it very neatly divides into five sections of three verses each. If you go three verses at a time, it breaks down very naturally and very obviously. And I have the outline there on page 28, and I'm just going to work through it. I want you to observe that Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, is kind of an introduction to Isaiah 53, and it's kind of an overview of Isaiah 53. Now, let me begin. If you look at verse 13, it says, "Behold my servant." And that reminds us that this is one of the servant songs. Remember, we looked at this last time just briefly. This idea of the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh, is kind of a theme. It is a theme in the second part of Isaiah. From Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66 in that section, the servant of Jehovah is often referenced, and sometimes in the first person, as if the servant is speaking himself, and sometimes in the third person, as it is here, "Behold my servant." But sometimes in this section, it refers to Israel. Sometimes it refers to the Messiah. Clearly, in this passage, it is referring to an individual. It is not referring to Israel, because it talks about the servant in distinction to Israel. But it's part of what are called these servant songs. There are four servant songs. I pointed them out last week. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. And then Isaiah 53. These four make up what are called the servant songs. They're the servant of Jehovah. They're speaking of the Messiah. And in this case, this is often referred to as he's referred to as the suffering servant, and it speaks especially of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. So let me read verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52 and make a few comments. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them they shall see, or that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." These verses kind of overview the rest of the passage. It begins with his exaltation. And we should point out and emphasize here that this is a major theme in the book of Isaiah, that God in the day of the Lord will be exalted and man will be abased. All that is lofty and exalted, all of mankind and his rebellion will be brought down and abased, but God alone in that day will be exalted. And here it's speaking of the servant as being exalted. He is the one who will be lifted up. And of course, this makes you think of Philippians chapter 2, where the one who humbled himself to be not only a servant, but actually to die on the cross, was in fact given a name above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will be exalted. He will be very high, and that is the ultimate end of the servant. But in verse 14, we have his humiliation and the extreme suffering that he endured before he was exalted, or before he would be exalted. It says that many were astonished at him, and his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So that when he was on the cross and when he suffered, he was hardly recognizable as a man. He suffered beyond what any other man suffered. And so you have here in these two verses both his exaltation and his humiliation. And looking, you know, at the overall picture, verse 15 then speaks of his work or his accomplishment. "He shall sprinkle many nations." And the idea here seems to be that of his work as a high priest. I'll just say that some commentators translate that startle instead of sprinkle, in which case it's more his idea of judgment. But I think that the word here is probably best understood as sprinkle, and that is the idea of his, he will bring salvation. And he will be a priest to the nations. "The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So that the whole world will be changed because of the work of the suffering servant. Now that's kind of the overview, the introduction to the song. As you go through the rest of the song from Isaiah 53, verse 1 down to verse 12, you have these four parts that very neatly divides. You have, first of all, the rejection of the servant in the first three verses. Then you have his vicarious suffering in verses 4 through 6. Then you have his submission in verses 7 through 9. And then you have the resurrection and the glory of the servant in verses 10 through 12. Now, again, this kind of covers the whole... This covers his whole career, not just his suffering. It's not just the crucifixion. It's actually, it speaks of his life on before his crucifixion. It speaks of his life among the Jews. It also speaks of his resurrection and of the kingdom to come. Now, all of that is referred to in this passage. And that's why I say it's one of the most complete. It is the most complete passage in the Bible on the Messiah. Again, let me just walk through it briefly and observe some things. First of all, in chapter 53, verse 1 through 3, we have his rejection. It speaks of the fact that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jews. And may I just point out that one of the great evidences that Jesus Christ is the Christ is the fact that the Jews rejected him. Which seems like such an irony. It is an irony. But he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Actually, as you take that verse by verse, it's a very a sobering passage, and a very sad passage. A statement of the fact that though he was the Messiah, no one received him as being the Messiah. Nobody recognized him as being the Messiah. We observe, first of all, in verse 1, the unbelief of the Jews. And he says, "Who hath believed our report?" Paul quotes this in Romans. "Who hath believed our report?" The implication is no one. No one's believed this suffering servant. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, only those who the Lord reveals himself to will actually believe on him. It speaks of the unimpressiveness of his appearance in verse 2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The idea seems to be that he would grow up as someone who was completely insignificant, you might say completely off the radar from the standpoint of the Jewish people. He was not seen as a great man. He was not seen as from some great royal background. He had no royal bearing. He was just an ordinary, common person. A tender plant that grew out of a dry ground, pointing to the fact that, again, there was nothing special about his circumstances from the standpoint of his life here on earth. In fact, it's fascinating to me as you read the gospel accounts when he went to his hometown in Nazareth, and he spoke these wonderful things, and they would say, several places it says this, right? Said, "Who? Don't we know this guy? This is Joseph's son. You know, this is the carpenter's son." And remember when in John chapter 6, when he was talking about he was the bread of life, and he had come down from heaven to give life to the world. And they're saying, "This is Joseph. We know his brothers. We know his sisters." Which is really a statement, isn't it, about the fact that he was an ordinary person. He was not someone who graduated from high school and was considered the most likely to succeed and was the great, you know, class clown or the great class leader that was going to go out and change the world. He was just an ordinary guy who was a carpenter. That's how he lived his first 30 years of his life. We know almost nothing about his first 30 years of his life. But we know this, he didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything earth-shattering. He was a carpenter. He was probably a pretty good carpenter, by the way. But he was a very ordinary guy. And yet, he was obviously highly intelligent, because remember when he was 12 years old and he went to the temple and he was talking with the priests there and the leaders, and they were amazed at his questions, his understanding as a 12-year-old. So he was a very intelligent person. Don't get me wrong, but he was a common, ordinary person. He knew what it meant to work hard, to just live an ordinary life. He knew something about just the ordinary difficulties and joys of life. I mean, I probably had... you know, he had family. He probably saw the death of his father. By the time we get to his ministry, it would seem that his father had already passed away. He had known the death of a father. He had known all the joys and sorrows of life, but he was just an ordinary person. He was not seen as some great man. He was not seen as some, again, aristocratic, highfalutin, impressive, or even educated person. He was just an ordinary guy. In many respects, he was not. It says he has no form nor comeliness, and when they shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Some have suggested that that meant that he was ugly, and I don't think that's at all what it's saying. I think Whitcomb makes this point too in his book. But I don't think that it's saying he was ugly. I think it's just simply saying he was not, from a human perspective. He did not have that royal bearing of, you know, impressive. You know, there are people that, you know, have that kind of aristocratic, you know, impressive bearing. And this is, you know, he was just an ordinary man. And so they did not desire him. They did not see him as the Messiah or as their king. Verse 3. He goes even further and speaks about his complete rejection. He is despised. So now it's not just that they didn't see comeliness in him. It's not just that they didn't see beauty in him. Now they actually actively despised. It says he is despised and rejected of men. They actually hated him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So they actively rejected Christ, and he was a man of sorrows. And it's interesting, as you read the Gospels, you find Jesus in many different situations and responding in many different ways and showing many different things, but you really don't see any humor. He was a man of sorrows. He was sober. He was, I think he was happy, but he was generally a man of sorrows. And he understood what it meant to be rejected by those, by his own. And again, the Gospel of John speaks of this, right, when it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And might argue that they actually understood, I'm convinced more and more as I read the Gospels, that they did know who he was, but they actually actively rejected him. Why, according to Jesus, why did they reject him? Well, that's certainly true. The Gospels say that they were jealous. The Jewish leaders were definitely jealous of him. That is one reason. They were envious of him.
usurp his inheritance?
Usurp his inheritance. They wanted the kingdom for themselves. Jesus says twice in John 15 and John 7, he says, the reason they hate me is because I point out their sin. Because I show them, he said to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates because I testify of it that its works are evil. He said that in John 7. And so he was rejected fundamentally because this rebellious man rejects God. And the Jews were rebellious. They were not born again. So he was despised, he was rejected, he was not esteemed. Verse 4 through 6 then actually speaks of his vicarious sufferings. And you know what I mean by vicarious? Vicarious means, again, has the idea of in our place. He suffered for us. Okay? So in other words, his sufferings were not for nothing. They actually served a purpose. His rejection, their rejection of him, was part of God's plan from the beginning, as the book of Acts points out in a couple places. This was part of the plan, because his sufferings would be for their benefit as a people. Verses 4 through 6 speak of these vicarious sufferings. Now notice how often substitutionary atonement shows up in these verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I would outline this briefly, verse 4, you have kind of a misunderstanding regarding the cause of his suffering. In other words, they thought that the reason he was suffering on the cross was because of his own foolishness. But in actuality, it was he was bearing their griefs and their sorrows. It says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they considered his sufferings to be his punishment, that he was suffering, that he was actually smitten of God because of his own sin. But in reality, he was bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows. And notice the words born and carried, which again implies vicarious. More clearly in verse 5, we have the vicarious nature of these sufferings. When he says he was wounded for our transgressions. So that was actually, it was because of our sins, because of our transgressions against the law, that Christ was wounded. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. In other words, that chastisement that actually brought about our peace. We actually do have peace because the chastisement that was due to us was given to Christ. It was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So the purpose of these sufferings were not for him to pay for his own sins. He was not smitten by God for his own sins, but actually he was smitten for our sins. He was chastised for our transgressions, our iniquities. And notice here again in verse 5, you have on the one hand the mention of our transgressions and our iniquities in the first half, and in the second half of the verse, the mention of our peace and our healing. You have the negative and the positive, but this is what Christ's sufferings accomplished. They took away our sins and they gave us peace. They brought us reconciliation with God. This is the vicarious sufferings of God. And then you have this kind of explanation in verse 6 in kind of metaphor. This is probably the most famous verse in the chapter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice again, this is total depravity. There are no exceptions. All of us like sheep, have gone astray. And again, particularly a reference to the Jewish people, but it's true of all of us. All of us have gone astray. Everyone, without exception, has turned to his own way. That is, they have rejected the law of God, the word of God, the truth of God, and gone their own way after their own lusts. And the Lord hath laid on him, a very violent term, used of the sacrifices, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, this is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. All the sins of God's elect through all the ages were laid on Christ. So that we who were going astray have been brought back by the grace of God through this suffering servant. Now again, let me just stop here for a minute and point out with all of these, if this were written after the fact of the crucifixion, you might say, well, okay, this is somebody putting a theological spin on what happened and trying to turn this man into the Messiah. But this was written 700 years, demonstrably. This was written 700 years before Christ ever came. Not just explaining what would happen, but explaining why. Explaining, actually interpreting. And the irony is that the Jews that crucified him could not see it. I mean, this is the brilliance of God. The way he reveals to his children and hides from the rebel. But here it is, right? I mean, this is... I love the testimony, which I probably told you about before. Richard Gans was a Jewish psychologist, an unbelieving, I think he was an atheist, as I recall, and witnessed too often, so he said. And somebody was reading to him from Isaiah 53, but he didn't know it was Isaiah. And as he's listening to it, he said, he's thinking to himself, yeah, this is the New Testament. And he said, this was his testimony, he said, when I looked down on the page and saw Isaiah, he said, I believe. Amen. And he pointed to that day as the day when that's a fascinating testimony, by the way, what happened to Richard Gans. I don't have time for that. But at any rate, well, I'll just say this. He was working at a New York State hospital for very severe mental cases. And he actually started with some of his very severe patients, started sharing the gospel with them. And some of these people, he gives several of these testimonies, people that hadn't spoken a word for years. I mean, people were considered the hardest cases. He said they were born again. They walked out of the hospital normally. As normal people. And you know what they did? They fired him. They did. He's religious.
Yeah,
it's a fascinating story. He wrote a little book called Psychobabble, which is really good. It's basically explains the problems with psychology, but anyway, it's a nice little book. But at any rate, his testimony is fascinating. Going back here to Isaiah 53, look at verses 7 through 9. Now we have the statement of the submission of the servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Notice he's continuing here kind of the metaphor of the lamb, which he just started back in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way. Now he speaks of the Lamb of God, who went to the slaughter quietly. He went to his death without protest, without anger. He went quietly. He went submitted. Remember, Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, they don't take it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up again, he said. And this is kind of the idea here. Now, I understand, I'm not, I can't say I've ever been involved in butchering sheep, but I understand that sheep generally, when you butcher them, are quiet. They don't say anything. They don't, pigs, when you slaughter a pig, they squeal loudly, and they, but sheep go quietly. And Jesus went quietly. When you look at the, when you look at not just the pain that Jesus suffered, but the complete injustice all along the way that he suffered throughout the trials, both in the Jewish part of his trial, where they actually, these grown, intelligent men who were the respected of Israel, literally spit in his face and hit him in the face. And I mean, this is a trial, right? He faced all of this complete injustice. The trial was a joke. The trial was illegal. It was in the middle of the night, which is against all the laws. Then they sent him off to the Roman trial, and Pilate said multiple times, "There's nothing. There's no guilt here. He's innocent." And yet, he was handed over to be crucified. He was mocked, spit on, hated, and yet he never protested. He went quietly. There was no guile in his mouth. He never once swore. He never once displayed anger. He only displayed love. He said, "Father, forgive them." And by the way, he said that to the Roman soldiers, not to the Jews. I find that interesting. The Roman soldiers did not know what they were doing. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He showed concern all through the cross as he's on the cross. What's he showing? He shows concern for his mother. He shows concern for the thief that's dying next to him. He's witnessing to Pilate in the midst of the trial. He's always concerned about the other. He is an overwhelming example of someone completely submitted to the will of his Father. There was no anger. He was utterly humble. Did not even open his mouth. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, I just observe the fact that verse 8 here, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living," is, in the text, is the one reference to his actual death. This is where he actually died. It's really in that one phrase, "cut off out of the land of the living." So this records his death. And again, notice again, it speaks of the substitutionary nature, the vicarious nature of this death, when he says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was killed. He was put to death for sins of God's people. Verse 9 speaks then of his burial. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." That's probably not the best translation. Does anybody have an NESB? What's the first half of verse 9 say?
"His grave was assigned with the wicked men."
Yeah. Okay, that's good. So in other words, the idea here was that the idea in this verse is that though they intended, his persecutors, his judges, intended for him to be thrown off with the wicked, probably at Gehenna with the trash, where all the criminals would have been thrown. No burial, no rape burial, but it was God's providence. In God's providence, he was actually given an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb. In fulfillment of this verse. Now, how did that happen? What
Joseph of Arimathea
had a brand new tomb, never been used. Apparently, it was for himself, and the Lord laid it on his heart to put Christ there. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body, and Pilate gave it to him, and he buried him. And that was God's providence. Delivered him from the shame of being thrown into an open grave and probably discarded like a common criminal, God honored him with an honorable burial. Yeah, maybe I should just throw this out. We're in an age where it seems like everybody's moving towards cremation. And I want to emphasize the biblical model is clearly burial.
Amen.
Honorable burial. Why do we bury?
In hope.
Hope of resurrection.
The hope of the resurrection. You know, there is an honor to the body. And when we bury someone, that's not the end. Okay, that body, you know, as believers, we're going to be resurrected someday. We are going to be resurrected. And burial speaks of that hope. And that is the model, obviously, of all the Old Testament saints. Now, going back to the patriarchs, all of them had honorable burial. It is the example of all through the Old Testament, you know, the kings honorably buried. And when they weren't honored, they were not buried where the other kings were. Okay, and you have obviously Christ is an example ultimately of what a burial.
Yeah, last week Moody Bible Institute spent an hour on that. The flip side of it on the cremation was that it was dishonoring the body to burn it.
And it's seen as judgment.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it really, by the way, the whole cremation thing from a religious standpoint comes from the East, you know, like the Far East.
Hinduism
and that kind of thing. And the influx of the Eastern religions into the Western culture has largely brought this idea of cremation. Now, the arguments that use today, people who cremate, are fundamentally save land and it's a lot cheaper, which it is. But as Christians, we ought to bury because, and my wife always tells me I say bury, but it's spelled bury. But bury, as Christians, I think we are called to bury. To be buried, buried.
Sanctity of life.
Absolutely.
We're created in God's image, and if you just burn that up, that's another step in this disrespect for life.
Yes.
Amen.
No, I agree. No, I totally agree. I think it's something, again, some people say, well, is it a sin to cremate? Well, I'm not going to say it's a sin necessarily, but in my mind, it's so much... it's a reflection of where we've come. It's more of a barometer of where we are as a civilization, and I would always encourage you to arrange for burial, because that is the Christian form, without question. Yes.
I hate to be the devil's advocate, but I have actually thought about this. Okay, because in the natural world, you know, somebody dies, goes into the ocean, they break down, they're gone. Or you know how the process goes, fish eats the body, blah blah blah, right? That body doesn't exist anymore. And I've heard just recently, and I may have heard it on the radio about the resurrection, you know. But in a lot of cases, the body doesn't exist or has broken down just in the natural state.
Well, it does in all cases.
Yeah, correct. And it's like in the end, it's gone. You know, somebody
yeah.
that's been buried for 200 years, it's just dust. And the other side of it being,
well, that's why I say,
are we leaning on tradition? And I get that too.
Well, yeah. Well, I again, that's why I say, listen, you know, if I'm cremated, is that going to keep me from being resurrected? Obviously not. I mean, the point here is not that God, that it somehow is necessary for resurrection. Rather, it is us as Christians honoring the body as God does in Scripture and following the biblical norm, which is really pointing to the resurrection. It's not necessary for the resurrection. It's pointing to the resurrection.
To my knowledge, the Eastern tradition, the reason why they burned the bodies was to kind of release the spirit to the... Usually the ancestors or whatever.
Well, if I, and I would say in a much of philosophy, the body is seen, you know, again, this is Platonic, right? I mean, it's seen as evil, you know, the physical is evil, the spiritual is good, that kind of thing, but.
Yeah, I just emphasize, it's not about the material. God, I mean, he can speak and make people out of stones, right? It's not about the material, it's the act. It's the act, like, we do something because we believe something. It demonstrates what we're looking forward to. So a farmer plants his seeds in hope that, you know, that seed's going to go in the ground, it's going to prop up a plant. If you look at the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, we put our bodies in the ground because we believe that, you know, there's going to be a resurrected life that grows out of that. So it's the act of burying. It's
a picture.
It's not about the materials. It's a picture.
And I would say that's why it is. I mean, I would say it is important. Again, I'm not going to say it's the unforgivable sin. I just would say that it is important for us to maintain burial, I think, as Christians.
I think also, not to stretch it out, you can draw some parallels to the picture of baptism.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
You're going to be resurrected and be in heaven with God without being baptized. But it's on this earth, it's a reflection of the heart.
Right.
And burial is the same.
Absolutely. Okay, one last comment and then I'm done.
He says you come from the dirt and you're going to go back to it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, it's true. But we have that hope of resurrection. So I meant that to just simply be a side comment, but obviously, it took us down a rabbit trail, but a cul-de-sac. But let me just take a few minutes to look at the rest of this passage. The end of verse 9 also is important. It says, it gives the reason why God honored him with this burial. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent. He was pure. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed, which Jesus himself made the claim in the Gospels. He is repeatedly called innocent. He is called in the book of Acts that holy child. He was perfect in every way. And so God honored him. And you might say verse 9 is often seen as like this is the first step up after his complete humiliation, after his death, all of his sufferings and humiliation, the first step up, the first way in which God honored his obedience was by giving him an honorable burial. And he was in a rich man's tomb. So now verses 10 through 12, fascinating verses. There's so much in these three verses, which speaks of his resurrection and glory, but also speaks again in multiple places of the vicarious work of his sufferings. Let me just read, go verse by verse here. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, let me just stop. I have to stop and say, this has often been pointed out, but it's so important to realize who put Christ to death. Well, on the one hand, it was Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, as Peter says in Luke or in Acts. But it was also God. It was God's purpose. It was God's purpose. The Lord bruised him. It was the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, that's what it says in verse 6, right? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The crucifixion was not a failure. It was not a mistake. It was not plan B. It was God's plan from the beginning. It was God's plan all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is the way in which salvation would be accomplished. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now there's one of those words that clearly points to the sacrificial system. He was a sin offering. That's the word in the Greek, in the Hebrew. He was an offering. He was offered. Now again, you see this in the book of Hebrews multiple times, right? He was a high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He shall see his seed. Yeah, well, that takes me back to Isaiah 6, right? The holy seed. I mean, you say, where does that holy seed come from? This is it. This is how God accomplished the holy seed. You know, where does the holy seed come from? Where does God's people come from? It's through the work of the suffering servant. Here's the seed of the woman, if you will, that brought about the holy seed, the righteous seed, that which only God could accomplish. He shall prolong his days. That speaks of resurrection. He was just cut off out of the land of the living, and yet it says he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That speaks of the fact that the Lord's going to bless this seed. He's going to bless this kingdom. So here you have, really, in verse 10, the origin, if you will, the origin of the kingdom of God. It is in Christ, this holy seed. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Notice again the word servant, righteous servant, justify. Justify means declare just. Notice it says the many, not all, but many, meaning his people. For he shall bear their iniquities. That is the means by justification. Again, this is justification by faith. Faith in who? Faith in the suffering servant, the righteous servant. This work that he did upon the cross, or that he at that time would be done upon the cross. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, each one of these verses, you could just camp out on. There's so much information here, but again, notice the vicarious sufferings. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Here we have the high priesthood of Christ, the amazing work of Christ. He poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors in order to bring about our salvation. So here you have an amazing statement in verses 10 through 12 of not only his resurrection, but also his work in saving sinners, and also his eternal glory, the eternal glory of his kingdom. So, an amazing passage, really. This is one of those passages, Isaiah 53, that as Christians we probably ought to always be going back to. And I go back years and years ago, I memorized this. And I still, oftentimes when I read through Isaiah, as I'm reading through my yearly, I'll stop and I'll just re-memorize it and just go through it. This is a passage to spend time in, because it is so rich, and so every phrase has profound meaning in relation to Christ. And of course, this is the passage that all the New Testament writers point to. The New Testament writers, in regard to Christ and his atoning work, really don't add a lot. I don't know if they add anything really new. It's all based on Old Testament, and especially this passage. Peter, Paul, so forth, quote this passage in explaining why Christ died and what he did when he died on the cross. Any questions? Comments? It was all, you guys really were, go ahead.
All right. In the earlier passages where it was talking about how he was rejected, I see in that man's almost total inability to not put himself as responsible for his own salvation. And if somebody is suffering, you say, well, I'm not suffering, I'm doing good. You're suffering, you must be bad. It's like Job's friends.
Right.
I don't know. I see a strong element in that.
Yeah, no, that is implied in what is said in those first three verses, that part of the reason I mean, they did see his suffering as being because of his own sin. They saw him as one who was rejected because of, you know, because of his own problems. Because
if he prevailed, that was the opposite of what they thought of themselves. They would no longer be as exalted. So they couldn't accept the fact that...
He was, on the one hand, he was the stone upon which God built his kingdom, but he was also, on the other hand, the stumbling stone.
Yeah, right.
And this is the thing about Christ. It's always true. It will always be true. You will either love Christ or hate Christ. You will either put your faith in Christ or you will stumble over him. You will either receive him or be judged by him. There is no in between. This is the most difficult thing about Christ. It's not, you can't be indifferent about him, because you're either going to, I mean, you either love him or hate him. There is no in between.
For what John said, there's kind of a parallel to that one New Testament passage where Jesus said, "Hardly a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven," and there appeared to be like a reaction, like, "Wait a minute, they're rich, they're blessed."
Correct.
And that's the way men see things.
Well, and you can understand to some degree why they would have thought that, because if you go back to the Old Testament, who was blessed? I mean, look at Job. I mean, at the end, I mean, he was.
Yeah.
I mean, you say he was blessed. Look at Solomon, or look at Abraham. These men, you know, that were blessed of the Lord, they were wealthy. And that's why the disciples said, "Well, if you know, then who can be saved?" Right. And it is an interesting perspective.
But as you look at the prophets, a lot of them weren't that.
No, Jeremiah.
And the apostles themselves.
Correct. Were fishermen.
Yeah, but most of them were murdered. Or
correct.
God just getting out of the nice island.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it is true. And and so you have the truth that in some cases there is financial blessing, in some cases there isn't, but that's not the determining factor. But what is determining is, right, that we have to die to ourselves. That is what's determining. All right, well, I need to stop there. Let me take about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish the next.